Psalm 31. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Free me from the trap that is set for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth. I hate those who cling to worthless idols. I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your love, for you saw my affliction and knew the anguish of my soul. You have not handed me over to the enemy, but have set my feet in a spacious place. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and my body with grief. My life is consumed by anguish, and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction, and my bones grow weak. Because of all my enemies, I am the utter contempt of my neighbors. I am a dread to my friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. I am forgotten by them as though I were dead. I have become like broken pottery. For I hear the slander of many. There is terror on every side. They conspire against me and plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from my enemies and from those who pursue me. Let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your unfailing love. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I have cried out to you. But let the wicked be put to shame and lie silent in the grave. Let their lying lips be silenced, for with pride and contempt they speak arrogantly against the righteous. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you bestow in the sight of men on those who take refuge in you. In the shelter of your presence you hide them from the intrigues of men. In your dwelling you keep them safe from accusing tongues. Praise be to the Lord, for he showed his wonderful love to me when I was in a besieged city. In my alarm I said, I am cut off from your sight. Yet you heard my cry for mercy when I called to you for help. Love the Lord, all his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but the proud he pays back in full. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord.
Thanks, Martin. Do keep that open. Let's pray. Love the Lord, all his saints. Father God, please help us to learn to love you more, to hope in you as the psalmist did. Please teach us through this psalm and deepen our faith and trust in you for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, we start the new year with a new little series in the Psalms. And partly because I think Psalms have become a rather neglected treasure. Not so long ago, every Sunday at church, Psalms would be read or chanted, which I used to find somewhat dull. But it did mean that they were familiar to people. Now, apart from a few exceptions, I think the Psalms are largely unknown to many in our churches. And I think that's a massive loss. Because they speak to us not only of spiritual truth, they do that, all the great truths of the Bible are here in the Psalms, but also in a unique way among the books of the Bible, they speak to us of spiritual experience. They give us a window into the experience of a believer's relationship with God, of walking with Christ. And many people today are confused about that, about Christian experience. We happily talk about the wonder of having a relationship with God. We're often rather more cagey when it comes to actually talking about what that means in practice, what it feels like to have a relationship with God. We're wary of unrealistic expectations. Some people sort of set their expectations too high, and probably many of us therefore set our expectations too low when it comes to what it should be like to have a relationship with God. And I suspect many of us feel the poverty of our spiritual experience. We're not sure how to deepen, how to nurture our walk with Christ. Well, the Psalms are a wonderfully precious resource to us. Okay, they give us a window into the believer's walk with God in the good times and the bad times. They help us understand, help us grow in our relationship with God. One of the peculiarities of this particular book of the Bible is that it's not just a book to be heard, to be listened to. It is God's word to us, and we should, of course, listen to it. But this is a book to be sung, to be prayed, to make our own. It puts into our mouths God-given words to express our hurts and confusion and doubts and brokenness and our praise and our trust and our hope and our joy. It speaks to us of God. It teaches us what he's like, but also helps us speak to God, to relate to him, to walk with him in all the experiences of life. I'm sure these psalms are going to do us good. We look at four over the next 4 weeks. Deliberately, I've chosen four consecutive ones, so I didn't just sort of pick out some sort of old favourites, but we might get a bit of a feel for the book as a whole. And each one will speak out of a different experience, different circumstance. The one we're starting with, this one, Psalm 31, is probably not one of the best known, best loved of psalms. But interestingly, we see later in the Bible, this psalm seems to have shaped the prayer life of the prophet Jonah and of the prophet Jeremiah. In fact, it even shaped the prayer life of the Lord Jesus himself. And my prayer is it will fuel and shape and deepen our own prayer lives and walks with God. I call this one a song for the afflicted, because David is writing out of his experience of affliction of some kind. We're not quite sure exactly what the affliction was. And he describes his journey from anguish to assurance. Assurance of God's love and help and goodness. And we're going to look at it now. I've broken it down into three sections. The first eight verses I've called the trap and the refuge. Then 9 to 18, their hands, your hands. And then 19 to 24, the psalmist and the saints. Okay, so first, the trap and the refuge. Just look again at verse 4, where he writes, "Free me from the trap that is set for me, for you are my refuge." He doesn't spell out what the trap is. People spend a lot of time in the commentaries trying to work out what moment in David's life this might have been written. And there are a few clues later in the psalm, perhaps. But it's not clear. It's undefined. And actually, I think that's helpful. It's much easier for us to read this and say it could be me, actually, what he's talking about and describing. The trap might be anything we fear that might bring us down, the pressures of life that hem us in and corner us, stresses, anxieties. Things we fear might, like David, things might that might put us to shame. And that's a deep-seated fear in all of us, being exposed, disgraced, being put to shame. There are all manner of traps each of us fear, and yet David says there is one sure refuge. And that is the recurring theme in those opening verses. It begins, "In you, O Lord, I've taken refuge." Again, verse 2, "Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me, since you are my rock and my fortress." Again, verse 4, "You are my refuge." You are my refuge, he says. So be my rock of refuge. Let me know in my experience what I know you are, what I've already taken you to be. You are my rock. So be my rock of refuge. Let me hide now in you, he says. Let me find my security in you. It's an urgent prayer. Come quickly, he says, to my rescue. and a heartfelt prayer. And notice the basis on which the prayer is made. Verse 1, end of verse 1, he says, deliver me in your righteousness. That was a phrase that unsettled the young Martin Luther. Before he came to a full understanding of the gospel, he was lecturing through the book of Psalms. And he puzzled over this verse. He thought righteousness surely meant God's justice. And he thought, God might condemn me in his righteousness, but how could I ever ask him to deliver me in his righteousness? Actually, God's righteousness is a wonderful ground for our prayer. David's saying, Lord, do what is right. Do what's in line with your character. What's in line with your promises, your word. Deliver me, not because of what I'm like, but deliver me because of what you're like. He says in verse 3, for the sake of your name. Because of the person you've shown yourself to be, revealed yourself to be. Not for sake of my name, though I don't want to be put to shame. I'm a bit fussed about my name, as it were. But no, do this for the sake of your name. Show yourself to be faithful, to be the rock that the Bible tells me you are. It's a prayer grounded in what he knows about God. And it made me think that I think our prayers are often so feeble because we just forget what God is like, or we haven't taken time to remember what God is like. And we're rather too conscious of what we are like, which makes us hesitant to pray. And David prays, deliver me in your righteousness. For the sake of your name, lead me and guide me. And because of what he knows about what God is like, he is prepared to then entrust everything, his life, into God's hands. Verse 5, into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth. And some of us may remember, those are words Jesus used at the end of his life, his final words on the cross. Here in the psalm, it's a prayer in the midst of life, as David entrusts everything to God. The God of truth, who can therefore be trusted. He's not a worthless idol. He's the Lord, the covenant God, who keeps his promises. And so David trusts in him, makes him his refuge, and is brought to a new confidence, a new assurance. But let me read verses 7 and 8. He says, I will be glad and rejoice in your love, for you saw my affliction and knew the anguish of my soul. You have not handed me over to the enemy, but have set my feet in a spacious place. And that is the same assurance we can know. Does God not see our affliction? Wonderfully, he does. He knows our anguish too. And we can trust. He is utterly loving, utterly faithful. He can be our refuge too, as we place our confidence, our trust in his hands. Well, from verse 9, though, David seems to be plunged back into despair and agony and grief. And it's not because the refuge has failed him. He trusted God and yikes, it's all gone horribly wrong. I think there's just a reality that our feelings go up and down. As he looks at the trap, despair sort of crowds in. As he looks at the refuge, well, wonderfully, he's assured and is confident. And as he sort of looks between the two, well, his feelings fluctuate. Our feelings can often do that too. Maybe that's what's going on for David. Or it may be simply, he's given us in the first 8 verses a brief glimpse of this journey from anguish to assurance. And now from verse 9, in more detail, he describes that same journey again. And as he goes over the ground again, well, so we're being drawn along to arrive, he hopes, at the same assurance that we can know as well. Let's look secondly then at this next section from verse 9, which I've called their hands and your hands. And I call it that because of verse 15. Let me read verse 15 again. He says, my times are in your hands. Deliver me from my enemies. Or literally it says, deliver me from the hands of my enemies and from those who pursue me. It's a wonderfully comforting verse, that first bit. My times are in your hands. All the circumstances, all the details of my life, even the hour of my death, is in his hands, under his providential control and care. It's a great truth. It's a wonderful security to know we are in his hands. Although it's not a place where we are immune from life's troubles. Our security is not from trouble, but in trouble, in the midst of trouble. And for David, the hands of his enemies are very real to him too. And he describes that not least in those from verse 9 onwards. We're not clear who the enemies are and what they're doing, but it's clear they're causing him great distress. He says in verse 9, my eyes grow weak with sorrow. Maybe just bleary-eyed from so much weeping night after night. Or possibly his eyes are weak because, in a sense, he's recognizing grief can cloud our vision. We don't see things clearly when we are consumed with sorrow. The world becomes dim, becomes dark. Grief can do that. And as he says, it can affect us body and soul. For David, actually, it was taking its toll, not just physically and emotionally, but relationally too. So verse 11, he says, because of all my enemies, I am the utter contempt of my neighbors. I am a dread to my friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. He feels isolated. He feels like a piece of broken pottery, discarded, of no value to anyone, of no use to anyone. That may have been true in a particular way of David. That's not true of any of us. Although when grief kicks in and depression maybe kicks in, many of us will know all those feelings are ones that we can relate to. They can be common feelings. How it can affect us body and soul, relationally and everything else. But, and verse 14 is a great but. But, he says, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My God, not in a sense of ownership, but of commitment, of relationship. I'm yours, actually. My times are in your hands. My life and all the circumstances, all the details of it are in your hands. And they are good hands, loving hands to be in. Those are the hands we need to remember when we're conscious of the hands of the enemy. That he holds us and we can trust in him. And so again, he's moved from anguish to assurance. And he says, verse 16, let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your unfailing love. And there are echoes there of the priestly blessing from the book of Numbers. The Lord's face would shine upon us. Friends are turning their face away. He says, let your face turn towards me and shine on me in delight as I know your favor and your blessing. He is sure of God's unfailing love and God's justice. So he says, verse 17, let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I've cried out to you. Let the wicked be put to shame and lie silent in the grave. Let their lying lips be silenced, for with pride and contempt they speak arrogantly against the righteous. He trusts God to do what's right and to right what is wrong. Again, for all of us, a new year will bring new difficulties, new pressures, new worries and concerns. And some of us will be conscious already, new year just beginning, of all manner of anxieties about our health, about our jobs, about our families, about our finances. And it is good for us to know we are not adrift on an ocean of fate being tossed around. We're not at the mercy of the hands of our enemies. We are in his hands. He is our God. And we can rest secure in his love and power and justice. We're reminded in the psalm that the Christian life won't be free of trouble. But we can rest secure in the midst of trouble in his hands. Well, then finally, on to the last bit from verse 19, which I've called the psalmist and the saints. And here, so often in the psalms sort of meet us where we are with our fears, maybe, or doubts or complaints. And they lead us to God and lead us finally to praise God. And that's where this psalm brings us and takes us. So verse 21, he says, praise be to the Lord, for he showed his wonderful love to me when I was in a besieged city. In my alarm, I said, I'm cut off from your sight. Yet you heard my cry for mercy when I called to you for help. And notice that David praises God for all God has done for him. So he's calling others to join with him. He's saying, God is not just like this for me. This is how he is for all who'll trust him. So verse 19, how great is your goodness which you've stored up for those who fear you, which you bestow in the sight of men on those who take refuge in you. In the shelter of your presence, you hide them from the intrigues of men. In your dwelling, you keep them safe from accusing tongues. He's saying God is like this to all who will trust him. He is good and gracious. He is the perfect refuge. He'll hide us in the shelter of his presence. What a wonderful place to be hidden, in the shelter of his presence. And David says that is what he's like. And so he calls us at the end, all of us. Verse 23, love the Lord, all his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but the proud he pays back in full. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. It struck me we don't do enough of what David does here. He's experienced God's goodness, answers to his prayers, and he shares it with others, with us, that we might then share in his praise and grow in our trust in God. And it struck me it'd be good if we did that a lot more, if we were more ready to share encouragements we receive, answers to prayer, to build each other up in faith. If before church on a Sunday morning or before the fellowship group, whatever it might be, we pause to think, is there something I could share with someone over coffee of what God has done for me this week? That God might be more honored, as others join in praise, and others might be encouraged to trust him, as I've been encouraged to trust him more. And that'd be good if we learned to do that. But one final thought, because up to now, I've sort of encouraged us to put ourselves in the shoes of the psalmist. But if you look at those last two verses, they rather imply that if we're to see ourselves anywhere in this psalm, we're the saints that are being encouraged, called to learn from the psalmist's experience. So if really we're to think of ourselves as the saints, then that might mean we can think a little bit more about the voice of the psalmist. It's David describing his own experience. But David speaks as the Christ, the anointed king. And his experience in Scripture again and again foreshadows the experience of the Lord Jesus, of the Christ, great David's greatest son. All Scripture should lead us to the Lord Jesus. And the Psalms certainly do that. In lots of ways, they lay bare the heart, the soul of Jesus for us wonderfully. And I think as we read this psalm, we should read it thinking how it foreshadows the experience of the Lord Jesus. So David speaks of enemies and of traps. And we can easily think of Jesus' enemies, those plotting against him, slandering him. David speaks of being held in utter contempt. And we can easily think of Jesus on the cross, the contemptuous sneers of the crowd or the mockery of the soldiers as they beat him and spat at him. David's friends abandoned him. Jesus' disciples fled and left him alone. That grief that David describes, or we might think of our own grief, but much more it might make us think of Jesus' grief in Gethsemane, consumed with sorrow and dread at the ordeal ahead of him. Grief that affected him, it seems, body and soul. David felt cut off from God's sight. Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So perhaps resonances with our own suffering, but even more, the suffering in the psalm seems to foreshadow the suffering of the Lord Jesus. And yet, like the psalmist, Jesus trusted God. He prayed, into your hands I commit my spirit. That prayer of trust. Peter writes how he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus was confident of his Father's love and goodness, sure of the joy set before him, that he might endure willingly the cross. He knew he'd be vindicated by God in the sight of men by his resurrection from the dead. So in lots of ways, too, the psalm speaks of Jesus' suffering, but wonderfully, too, it speaks of Jesus' faith, his trust in the Father. And surely we should thank God for the faith of the Lord Jesus. We don't much trust like this. Wonderfully, our Saviour trusted God like this. It's part of what makes him the perfect Saviour, the perfect priest for us. So in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 5, we read this. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Well, those prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. You might, in a sense, think of this psalm. Jesus knew all about traps, the hands of his enemies. But he learnt to make God his refuge. He learnt reverent submission, resting in the hands of his Father. And we can recognize how he proved the truth of this psalm. In a way we'll never have to, actually, because he endured what we'll never have to. For a time, he was put to shame because he bore our shame on the cross. He bore our guilt. David prayed, verse 17, "Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I've cried out to you, but let the wicked be put to shame and lie silent in the grave." And yet Jesus, for a time, lay silent in the grave as he died the death of the wicked in our place. He suffered that we might never suffer as he did. And yet in his suffering, he trusted God, and God proved himself trustworthy. God rescued him from death. And therefore, actually, all the more we should be encouraged to make God our refuge. We will face troubles, but never such troubles that Jesus faced. And yet God proved himself faithful. So much, much more can we now be sure of God's love and goodness and mercy. And so Christ's word to us this morning are those last two verses, verse 23 and 24. Love the Lord, all his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but the proud he pays back in full. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Love him. Love him who surely loves you unfailingly. Hope in him. Yes, there'll be afflictions and traps and difficulties, but don't despair. Take heart, he says. Hope in him. And hope, I think Mattia says, hope in the Bible is confidence about what will happen, coupled with ignorance about its timings. There's lots we don't know about when and how God will act. And yet we can hope in him. Our times are in his hands. And he is trustworthy. Let me stop. I sort of feel we scratched the surface. And I do think the truths of the Psalms are not simply learned in a sermon by, as it were, hearing them. They're learned more profoundly as we make them our own, as we read and meditate and pray these words ourselves. And I'd love to encourage us all to do that. Maybe these next two or three days, as well as your Bible in the year and everything else you'll be doing. But why not just for the next two or three days say, I'll also read Psalm 31 again and pray it through. And then maybe towards the end of the week, you can start on Psalm 32 and get ready for what we'll look at next time. Well, let me close with a prayer. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. We praise you, Father, that wonderfully and perfectly Christ could say that. And we thank you that because of him, we too can say that, that you are our God. Please, may we make you our refuge and know that our lives are in your hands. for your name's sake.